Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O gracious and most glorious Father, we give you thanks and praise that you deal with us according to your word, according to your promises, not according to the deeds in which we have done. Lord, teach us your good judgment and knowledge, that we would believe your word and your promises, that we would put our faith and our trust not in horses and men and princes, but, Lord, in the Lord Most High, Jesus Christ. Lord, when we were afflicted, we sometimes have gone astray, but you have led us to your paths that we might give you glory. Lord, you are indeed good, and you do indeed do good. Teach us your good word, that we might, through your Spirit, carry out your good works in us. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel of Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever." There's a war that was won mostly by farmers and frontier settlers. This happened October 1780. When the British had a strong upper hand in the southern colonies, and under British Major Patrick Ferguson, who's a known marksman, he was then tasked to be able to go down to the Carolinas to be able to try and recruit those to be able to fight on the side of the British. However, the American patriots heard of this news that Ferguson was sent to be able to go, and he was seeking to be able to move his frontier to Charlotte to be able to find an attack in North Carolina. However, the patriots sought to be able to cut him off. Colonel William Campbell and others coordinated this attack against these British forces. This battle actually became quite brutal, actually ended in a lot of hand-to-hand combat, but it ended in Ferguson when he was shot. And then this sent confusion throughout all the British forces. This led to the surrender and their fleeing. This battle was not won by sheer strength or even experience, as Ferguson had a lot of experience and even a known marksman himself. But mainly, this came through the victory from these farmers and settlers. However, this small battle, you might say, led to big impacts in the surrounding areas. This battle at King's Mountain is often one of those great battles that is said to be able to shift the sand and the tides in the south. A battle of unlikely victory. That's what we see today in today's passage. An unlikely victory for the people of God. They've faced many tests in wilderness, But now they will face a test, not from within, from without. They've had Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. They do not have a sea to be able to defeat this army. The Lord said as they left Egypt, as he led them around the long way in the V of the peninsula, rather than going across the top, he led them that way because he said, as they were to go through the land of the Philistines, that lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Deliberately avoids the way so that they might avoid war. But yet now, war confronts them. They were already in their tests in their wilderness, ready to be able to return back to Egypt, longing to be by those milk pots, those meat pots. How will they handle this battle that takes place here? In today's passage, we see the pursuing enemy, the united leaders, and the saving God. The pursuing enemy, the united leaders, and the saving God. We begin first with the enemy who seeks to be able to take out the weak. The enemy that seeks to be able to take out the weak. This epic battle begins in the most unprovoked and interesting way. The passage abruptly tells us that Amalek comes and fights with Israel. We're in this at this place of refreshment, at this place of rest. The Amalekites during this time live in the land of Negev, we find out in Numbers chapter 13. Now this can create a long discussion about the existence of the Amalekites. Historically speaking, we have next to nothing, if anything, about a nation by this name. Besides what we see in the Bible. They pop up throughout the Bible as one of Israel's top enemies, taking advantage of them at the least likely times. Now, we can spend quite some time on this topic, but I'll seek to be able to move through this fastly. The first is, what is their name and what do they mean? Where do they come from? What can we know about them? And finally, what can we say about those people who doubt their existence and claim the Bible is making up stories for their own glorification or edification? Firstly, we'll begin what their name means. The nation of Amalek comes from the grandson of Esau. Esau, Jacob's brother. This is where those boring genealogies are very helpful. As we read through a list of names we cannot pronounce, to the people who are reading the Bible in the very first original audience, they know exactly who they are. We see in chapter 36 of Genesis the genealogy of the seed of the serpent. As God's promise continues to flourish, what happens to that seed of the serpent which is opposed to that seed of promise? And these seeds are seeking to be able to destroy that promise which God has sent and told. And without preaching a whole other sermon on Genesis chapter 36, we see that Amalek comes from Esau, the line of Esau. That Eliphaz, Esau's son, has seven sons, and Eliphaz's sons become the chiefs of the land of Edom. They come from Esau, and what we see is this opposition between these two nations. You see this throughout. We'll see it again as we see in the stories of the wilderness wanderings. You can read about it in prophecy of Obadiah. You can see it throughout all of history of Israel, of this enmity between Edom and Israel. You see in the history of the Amalekites, but also you understand it in their name. Their name actually means people of ringing, people of crushing. And every time we meet the Amalekites, they come opposed to God's people, often when they're vulnerable. seeking to be able to crush them. See it in this passage, see it in Judges, throughout the time and period of Judges in 1 Samuel. And some have even suggested Haman, who seeks to be able to wipe out the Jews in the story of Esther, is an Amalekite. He's called an Agagite, which is linked to the Amalekite king in 1 Samuel chapter 7:15, where Saul is told to be able to wipe out the Amalekites, and he does not wipe out the Amalekites because he keeps their king, Agag. And what we see is this people with a rich history of enmity towards God's people. Now, maybe this is why Balaam says that Amalek was the first among the nations. It's not meaning then specifically that the people that descended from the known as the Amalekites, Amalek, Esau's grandson, is the first nation. That right from the very beginning, we see this nation that is opposed to God, a nation who is opposition, the first nation of Cain and Abel. Two sons, nations, descend. The seed of the serpent, the seed of promise. The second thing, what do we know about them? In Genesis, we see that Kadesh is called by Moses as the territory of the Amalekites. Now, what we see there in Genesis chapter 14 is that not that the Amalekites existed at this point, but that's how Moses refers to them. And we see them in a whole new and different areas throughout their whole time. Now, this could be the Amalekites or names of different people groups that are similar, that the generic term that the Hebrews use in their Bible to be able to refer to these groups. For example, when Sarah came to Australia, everyone would call her a Yankee. Now, she is a southern-born lady, tried very nicely to be able to explain that she was not a northerner. She was born in the South, and a Yankee is not a southerner. But one from looking from the outside, an external culture might just label one culture as one whole thing. And so too, this might mean the Amalekites is a term used by the Israelites to be able to speak of all these people that often are of various culture but appear similar. But I think a more likely example is that they're a nomadic tribal group that move around specifically either because they're mercenaries, selling and trading, who move around based on the ebbs and flows of the tides of the economic sources, or that they're more like raiders, that they move around taking opportunities to be able to go on the vulnerable. That's what maybe you see here, like the Sand People or Tusken Raiders in Star Wars. This again explains why the Amalekites would then come and attack Israel at this point. They're very vulnerable. They're not prepared for battle. They've recently set free from slavery. They don't have a lot of resources of food or supplies. They've also got a great amount of possessions which they acquired through when they left Egypt. So what can we then say for people who question the Bible and say, well, there's no nation that we know of called the Amalekites, therefore the Bible is just a fictitious story? I think when you see people doubt time and time again the Bible, archaeologists then find an artifact or city that confirms the Bible's historical truth. We confess the Bible is truth. And it has been proven true time and time again. You think of all the time and energy which is devoted to be able to disprove the Bible. And yet this is one of the strongest arguments that they can bring up. That there's this one nation here, the Amalekites, which don't have a historical record that we know of. But let me explain two things that I think why this the Bible proves the Bible is correct, and how we do or do not see it in history. The first thing is throughout the Bible we see the Amalekites as a moving tribal nomadic group. Of course, you're not going to find a lot of structures for a nomadic group. If you're a nomadic group, you're not going to build structures out of brick that you got to carry around. It's going to be hard to move. You're going to go lightweight things that often will deteriorate quicker than such big structures. But also that there are actual places which people have suspected that they don't have a claim of which culture they belong to. And if you're a nomadic group that specifically buys and sells either as a mercenary or through raiding, there's specific fields and archaeological digs that actually have a lot of cultures culminated together. And although we might not be able to say these are the Amalekite sites, we can actually say that it's most likely that it's a tribe like the Amalekites that would go and steal from other places or trade and sell. But I think more specifically, the most damning evidence is in the passage that we read today, where the Bible says at the end of this passage in verse 14 that he's going to blot out the memory of the Amalekite from under heaven. Here we have God declaring that there's going to be a hard way for you to be able to trace this. God is going to wipe them out from memory. Then why are we surprised when historians are saying we can't find much about the Amalekites? Well, this is what the Bible says would happen long before it happens. But we do have record of them, as the Lord teaches us, that we might not be able to forget. So more specifically, what did the Amalekites do in Exodus chapter 17? Actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we actually find out exactly what they do. We find out in Exodus that then Amalek came and fought with Israel. But here, this is what we find out in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for your inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Here, what we actually find out is here Amalek comes and the Amalekites come from behind when they're faint and weary. And they attack the people who had just been set free from years of oppression of slavery. What makes matters worse is not merely that they're faint and weary, but they come and, as Deuteronomy says, they cut off the tail. The elderly, they're lagging, the children that are dawdling, the livestock, which is slow. And the daunting phrase I think that you read about here is that here they do not fear God. Is one of the most daunting phrases I think that you can read about in Scripture. That the lack of fear, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 36, speaks of those who do not fear God and this wickedness that runs deep in their heart, that they are like fearless fools built in deceptive delusions, listening to their own vehement voices and embracing evil in all that they do. This is one of the verses that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 to be able to show that all are under sin. Matthew Henry remarks on that passage in Romans chapter 3 that where no fear of God is, no good is to be expected. And this is the Amalekites who have no fear of God from within them. And where do they start? In the weak, in the vulnerable, the people of God. And nothing has changed. But Satan roams around like a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that we should not be outwitted by Satan because we are not ignorant of his designs. And we see the reality of this truth, the way those who the Amalekites fought against the people of God. That often it begins with the weak and the vulnerable, those who are just outside of the camp. So too it is with God's people today. Do we see that slow drift of people from the church as they slowly decrease how often they come and fellowship with other believers? Is there other priorities rise in their life? And then soon, we're left wondering, where is this person? Where did they go? Sadly, they're in the habit of neglecting the habit of meeting together, as the author of Hebrews puts it. This is what Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here Paul instructs those who are spiritual, those who are spiritually strong, to be able to help those who are spiritually weak. To help to restore them. We'll look more at that this evening and as we look at 1 John, but we'll leave it there. Secondly, we see the leaders pray, fight, and support to be able to sustain the strong. The second portion is the Amalekites' attack, and then what we see in the middle portion of this passage is Moses, Joshua, and Aaron and Hur working together to be able to protect those who are vulnerable, to be able to defeat the enemy. Moses stands as the leader and with the commandments to be able to give Joshua to tell him what he is to do. And so the prophet, he speaks forth the word of God, then records it. Now it's the first time we actually meet Joshua. Actually, we have no introduction, no father's name is mentioned. We actually later find out that his name at some point is changed from Hoshea, meaning salvation, to Yeshua, Joshua, which means the Lord saves. And here Joshua plays this critical part of this battle as he commands these men, selects these men, and commands these men in this battle. Specifically, we're told that he's to write this down and he recite it in the ears of Joshua. Think about this as it builds Joshua up as he soon will be the commander of the Lord's army going into the land of promise as the great general in the land of conquest. Now, some commentators think that Joshua about this time is about 45 years old. We see here Moses again told to be able to write it down in the book. Here we get the traces of how we get the Bible. Moses writes the Bible down for us. This commandment given in 17 is the exact reason why we read God's word today. We can read about this passage. Then there's Aaron and Hur who support Moses. He was not strong to be able to lift up the staff, to be able to cause God's people victory. So Aaron, we've met before, we know him as Moses' brother, the mouthpiece, later serves as the high priest in the temple. Hur, we do not know much about. Josephus, the historian, which is normally gives accurate information, although we have no real way to be able to prove it in this case, says that Hur is married to Miriam, Moses' sister. Later on, we'll see that Hur and Aaron's both serve as judges as Moses goes up to the mountain. We actually learn that Hur's grandson, Bezalel, is the one who makes a lot of the parts and pieces in the tabernacle. So here we see the reality that Moses there serves, his hands lifted up with the staff in his hands, and Aaron and Hur help support Moses in that task as Joshua carries out the actual task of defeating the Amalekites. Now some have suggested here that the what does it mean for Moses to be able to lift up his hands? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we find out that here the lifting up of hands is often a sign of prayer. Others have signified that Moses is here as a military commander giving directions of when to be able to move forward, when to stop, when to move back. I think the prayer is the great example that we see here, the dependence upon God. What we must understand here is this selfless nature that is shown by everyone. That here, this victory is won through all of these people doing and serving their parts. The Moses, Aaron, Hur, Joshua, and even these men seeking to be able to carry out their task. A great image of the corporate nature of the church at work. But also the great and astounding reality that when Christ comes, all of this is found in one person in his work of Jesus Christ, who serves as the prophet, the priest, and the king, who defeats the enemy. But as he ascends into heaven, he then bestows gifts upon the church. That he gives the church members to be able to serve alongside one another. The reality is the church needs you, the members. And often what has crept into the church of individuality is that we think that it's all about us. It's all about a relationship with Jesus. That Jesus died to be able to save me. Jesus died to be able to save one person, that one person is me. And that's all that it's about. It's about this personal relationship with Jesus as my Lord and Savior. There's a reality to that. It's truth taught in the Bible. No one goes to the church because of their corporate identity with a group of people. It's always because of someone's faith in Christ. But I think we take it too far when we think that as long as we do our own quiet times, if we pray to Jesus ourselves, that's all we need. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches as we are united to Christ through faith, we are also united to Christ and his body. That as we as the branches are united to the vine, so too there are other branches on the vine. See this reality all over the Bible. That God's people are always together as covenant people. Not only you need others, but others need you as well. One, I think, is found at after the very first sermon delivered by Peter. What shall we do to be saved? Well, you're to be baptized and to be saved. And what we see is they don't then go their own separate ways. In verse 42, a part of being baptized and saved is this corporate nature of the body of Christ. Just in the very opening sentences of verse 42, we see, and they devoted themselves. Previously in Acts, that after Christ ascended, they devoted themselves to prayer, together, corporately, as a body of believers. And here we see that it's not that they, the plural, devoted themselves singular to individual aspects, what it is. But they, plural, devoted themselves, plural, to these many facts. They devote themselves first in Acts chapter 1 to prayer. That prayer is a corporate body experience. We can pray as individuals, and we are encouraged to be able to go into our secret closet and to pray, but we're also encouraged to pray together as God's people. And all these other things that are mentioned in chapter 2. It's not merely just about the individual, it's about the individual as they fit in the community. The examples that you see of these images, the family of God, brothers and sisters, a holy temple built up with living stones, members in a body, sheep in a flock. There's always a corporate nature to this salvation which applies. And what we see in the Bible is God then blesses these body of believers with people with these different gifts and talents that they might be able to carry out the mission of the church together. It's a daunting task to be able to think that God, as Christ ascended into heaven, said, you go and make disciples, and it's all on one person of all nations. What a daunting task that is. It is not daunting when we think that that mission has been sent to all the body of believers across the whole entire globe, established with particular churches going out and making disciples in their workplaces, in their families, with their neighborhoods. That is not a daunting task. It can only be done corporately together as God's people. The church needs you, and you need the church. And we see that even in this passage here. Moses is a man with a weakness, and yet God helps support him in his task. And lastly, we see in this passage, the Lord is lifted up to be able to bring salvation. I think what the most central part of this passage is, we're not surprised when the enemy attacks, or even with a message that people need to be unified. You watch any children's TV show, that is a principle you'll find. It's better if you work together. But that's not the whole story. If we're left there, we'd be left trying to work out a sermon that we need to be, who needs to be more like Moses? Who's going to be Joshua? Who's going to be Aaron or Hur? Who are the Amalekites? But Paul points this out in Ephesians chapter 6. As he encourages the body of believers to be strong and stand in the Lord, putting on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces. Stand therefore, and having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. But this story is not about some magical, mythical battle strategy that is able to be able to confuse the Amalekites. What it is a story of is God's victory over his enemies. And his enemies are our enemies. We need to understand what is at stake here. If we think it's only about the lives of these people who are wandering in the wilderness, we're sorely mistaken. What is at stake here is God's promises. If the battle is lost and God's people wiped off the face of the earth, then God's promises die with his people. All of the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The main point is not that Moses' hands are lifted in the air, but the object that is lifted up in the air in Moses' hands is the critical thing. Look at verse 9. And with the staff of God in his hand, this staff that has been shown using God's power, his punishment, to bring about his promises, that staff which is only called the staff of God two times, in the story of Exodus, in chapter 4, verse 20, when he leaves the wilderness after God has sent him to be able to carry out his task, to be able to save his people. And the second time is here, this wilderness. As the people of crushing are trying to oppress and destroy God's people, wiping them off the face of the earth. The staff we've seen as used in judgment, have we seen in times past through Pharaoh and his signs and wonders of salvation, of the Red Sea, of even last week, of this sign of judgment delivered not to the people of God, but upon the rock which is Christ. But here's salvation. The staff of salvation. That here Christ is the head, is the one who triumphs, who reigns victorious. And this is what Moses makes sure we know. He builds an altar. Not an altar of sacrifice, but an altar of remembrance. And he calls its name Yahweh Nissa. Or Jehovah Nissa is how we might say it previously. The Lord is my banner. He does not call it the stones of unity. He does not call it the enemy of attack. He calls it the Lord is my banner. The banner, the standard, the flag, used in battle to be able to show the name of the nation which has won the victory. In my office, I have a small shield of our family crest on it. Signifies that we come from the house of Ricard. Or maybe a more useful illustration to Americans. You understand what a banner is. You might not, but you do. It's in your national anthem. The Star-Spangled Banner. Speaks of one of the great fights at Fort McHenry in 1812, where those who had been captured and held in captivity were held on naval vessel ship as the fight went on and they could not do anything about it. Bombardments and attacks over the course of the night. But who won the battle? Well, it wasn't until the morning. As the sun came over the horizon, what flag was waving? What banner was there? It's more than just a piece of fabric on a stick. It seeks to be able to signify the freedom, the liberty which was been fought over. And so too the Amalekites sought to be able to wave their banner to be able to wipe out God and the promises of God. But at the end of the day, the battle was won by God. The victory was God's. It was the Lord's banner that was waving. The Lord is the one that saved them. The Lord is the one that defeated their enemies. But here we see in this passage, this altar of remembrance, that the Lord is their banner. His renaming. Abraham renames Mount Moriah, the Lord will provide. Jacob renames Luz, Bethel, which he calls El Elohi Israel, the God of Israel. Here we see the Lord causes victory. Now it does not take long for us to be able to think about a time when the Lord is lifted up, where he causes victory to come. Christ, the banner. As Isaiah points out in Isaiah chapter 11, in that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal. That signal is the same word for banner for the peoples. He shall, of him, the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Christ is the one that is lifted up. Christ is the one that causes victory for us, defeating our enemies, vanquishing our foes, that he is the one who rules supreme. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise for a passage such as this, which shows of your glorious promises and your promise to be able to defend and defeat. Lord, the promises to be able to see that you will not back down, that in you the promises lie, that in Christ the victory is won. Help us, Lord, to be able to live in this light, to walk in your ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.